As I mentioned before the service, today is the day that has been designated Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It was begun several years ago to commemorate the Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade, that struck down the laws against abortion in the 50 states and instead provided the so-called right to privacy, which meant right to for women to decide for themselves whether they would keep a pregnancy or have an abortion. You've heard the numbers, millions upon millions upon millions in the last 50 years, and like the federal budget, trillions and trillions and trillions. You can't even quantify that. And I was thinking today, we are remembering in a very specific and personal way one death, our brother Tom McManus, and we mourn for that one person who has died. But who mourns for the millions? Because they're just numbers, just statistics. So it's good that we remember and try again with our own imaginations to personalize these numbers and to come to grips with the continuing reality. Now, for those of you who don't remember, and it's surprising how many people in America, they even hear this phrase, Roe versus Wade, and they don't really actually know what the newscasters are talking about. This is the 50th anniversary, and thankfully, Roe is gone. 50 years ago, the Supreme Court passed down a ruling, and this is actually sometimes Sanctity of Human Life Sunday doesn't fall on the day, but it is January 22nd, that is the anniversary, when by a 7-2 decision, the Supreme Court held that the due process clause of the 14th Amendment included a fundamental right to privacy. And on that basis, the majority of the court argued that a woman's right to an abortion is protected by law. But the life of the unborn child, of course, is not protected. But interestingly, and this is often forgotten, the court at that point also ruled that the right to abortion is not absolute. The civil government, it ruled, also has an interest in protecting a mother's health and the unborn. That's the paradoxical and arbitrariness of a law like this. And so the court proposed a trimester schedule by which all abortion regulations in the United States would be measured. Nevertheless, because it found the right to privacy and the right to abortion to be fundamental, the court shielded its Roe decision from many legal challenges that failed to satisfy the standard of strict scrutiny. Now, you know that earlier this year, the court ruled in the Dobbs case that Roe was to be overturned. That decision was leaked somehow by insiders in the court, caused a big stir, but then in the summer, the ruling finally came down. And after all these bloody years, that certainly is good news that Roe is gone. And yet, the decision to return decisions about abortion to the states and to the people may be bad news rather than good news, because the culture has changed very, very much in the last 50 years. Some states, indeed, have passed laws that restrict abortion, but others have not. Here in California, perhaps, as you know, we've enacted, with Prop 1 at the last election, abortion rights laws that are far worse than Roe, because these new laws are laying no particular restrictions. So a child can be aborted at any point, for any reason, right up to the moment of birth. So things are not better for unborn babies in California. And the majority of California voters are okay with that. Many of them vote in ignorance. All they hear is concern for the woman and her rights. No particular concern in the hearts of many for the life of those unborn children. And on top of that, as if it could get worse, our governor has pledged to make California a sanctuary state for those seeking abortion. They'll even pay people's expenses to come to California to have an abortion and to get back home safe and sound. Friends, these are horrendous abominations, and many, many, many people in our nation are just fine with that. Law and politics and are downstream from culture, and our culture has changed dramatically over the last 50 years. When a candidate to be placed on this same Supreme Court cannot say that she understands who a woman is because she's not a biologist or a scientist, you can imagine what the future may hold, because we don't even know what human beings are anymore. Roe was certainly based on dubious legal argumentation, but it was publicly propagated. It got out into the world and began to be accepted because people really didn't know what was going on in the womb from the moment of conception. Remember, this is before effective sonograms, and especially those 3D sonograms that let us look right into the womb today. People actually believed that the unborn baby is merely a product of conception, one of those wonderful clinical technical terms that distances us from the reality, a mere blob of tissue. Those of you who are old enough, you know that was the argument. Or a disposable part of the woman's body. Now, those claims were bogus cover-ups at the time, but now, in light of a half century of medical advance, we know those are really ridiculous claims. And surgery is even done on babies in the womb. Amazing technology. You know, when you think about the contradictions, you can intervene in the womb to save a life surgically, and you can intervene in the womb to tear that life limb from limb, literally. What are we thinking? Where are our hearts as a nation? Underneath, of course, are deeper and more fundamental questions. And they are not scientific in nature. They're philosophical, or more properly, they are theological. And so I want us again to address the question, what is man, or what are human beings? It's the question that the psalmist poses, right? Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That's a question that needs to be asked. And depending on the answer to that question, then culture and law must act accordingly. And because of the prevailing naturalism and humanism of our society, we do not have good answers to that question, and our laws reflect that. Science can't answer those kind of questions. Does human life really deserve special consideration, special protection by law? And here again, we are so schizophrenic. We answer as a culture yes and no. We spend thousands, tens of thousands of dollars to save a life in the womb if that life is wanted. And we spend millions of dollars to extinguish that life if it is unwanted. There was a book written, quick sidebar, called War Without Mercy. It was about the way in which in the Second World War, and it happened in the First World War too, the propaganda both in the United States but also in Japan and in Germany was designed to make people think that the enemy was an animal, so that we could propagate war with more ferocity and violence. And so the enemy was described like they were pigs or like they were monkeys or whatever in order to dehumanize. And that was really what was going on early on in Roe v. Wade. Let's tell ourselves that we're not talking about a human being so that we can go ahead and extinguish that life without very much in the way of a troubled conscience. Well, let's go back to the Word of God. And for many of you, we've had these anniversaries year after year. We've transited these passages. But it's good to remember and then to be able, again, to give an answer to anyone who asks, why are you opposed to abortion? Now, admittedly, we don't get asked that question very often because people assume that we are just narrow-minded bigots who care nothing for a woman's health, safety, or personal rights. But we have to think about two people, not only the mother, but also the child. In the beginning, of course, on the sixth day, God created human beings as male and female in his image and likeness. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make him, man, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female, he created them. That's the fundamental text. And it is not accidental that it comes in the first chapter of the Bible, at the beginning of human existence. God created human beings, unlike angels and unlike animals. He created human beings in his image and likeness. And that's what distinguishes you and I from every other being that God has created. That's explicated further in chapter 2 as the Lord describes the creation first of Adam and then of his wife Eve. The Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And later in the chapter, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God creates these unique beings in his likeness. And then in chapter 5 of Genesis, we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them and named them man, Adam, when they were created. And when Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. That passage points to the fact that human beings conceive and give birth to human beings. Now you might say, well, duh, what else would it be? But the image and likeness of God is reproduced literally as male and female human beings conceive and give birth to children. Our children, like us, are in God's image and likeness. So there's no question about when a life conceived in a woman's womb becomes a human being. Again, early on, that was a big discussion. Is it when there is a quickening, that is when the baby seems to be moving on its own, or when you reach a point of viability, a child can live outside of the womb and therefore is a human life? No, from the moment of conception, that which is conceived by human beings is a human being. Now, those discussions are not really relevant anymore because it doesn't matter. You can take the life of an unborn child whenever you want, right up to, and in some instances, the idea even right after. And again, I don't know who knows what about what, but when you hear this phrase, again, it sounds kind of clinical, a partial birth abortion. Those are late-term abortions, and they are the most hideous, for the baby is partially delivered and then put to death. So see, even when a child could live outside of the womb readily, we have made legal the extinguishing of its life. God is personally engaged in the creative formation of that child. You know, we think about a man and a wife, a husband and wife come together, they conceive a child, or an unmarried couple come together, they conceive a child, and we think of that as natural. But according to the psalmist, even there, God is personally involved in the conception and the development of each individual human being. A natural birth is, in that sense, a supernatural event as well, for God is there. You know this passage, and it's interesting to me, and you look at the cover of the bulletin, you see these pictures of children in the womb. How could the psalmist know that he would so accurately describe what's going on in the womb when he didn't have sonograms and they didn't have the modern technology? Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." This isn't just a natural biological development as you move through the stages of the development of an unborn child. God was there forming us. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And notice the language. Here the psalmist is reflecting on his prenatal existence. "I was there, my unformed substance." There's a personal, self-conscious identity of the child from the very moment of conception. Actually, there's no distinction made in the Bible between the nature of a human child in the womb and the child after they are born. The Greek word brephos is used for both. In Luke chapter 1, verse 41, when Mary comes to greet Elizabeth and Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, it says the baby, brephos, leaped in her womb. So here's prenatal John the Baptist leaping for joy while in the womb. And then she says later on, "Behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Later in Luke, Luke describes people bringing their infant children. Again, the term brephos is used. They were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And so, again, no difference between the one or the other. So just think about this. That fact alone should expose the perverse double standard that exists in the minds of so many. If you think about, well, here's another horror. Elementary school children in the classroom, and somebody comes on campus with a pistol or an automatic weapon and begins to shoot them. No one in our society thinks that's okay. But those children still in the womb, their mothers go into a clinic, and cold-bloodedly and clinically at the hands of medical professionals, those children are taken with a violence much more horrifying even. So how do we put those two things together? A child before it's born is disposable. A child after it's born, we should pass all the laws we can possibly conceive of to prevent them being harmed once they are out of the womb. It's the same thing. You talk about moral equivalence, it's the same thing. Scripture attributes personal moral characteristics to the unborn child. The psalmist says that it was in sin that his mother conceived him. So his sinfulness, blobs of tissue, extensions of your appendix or your liver doesn't sin. So that pre-born life can be sinful, and it is in the case of all of us. At the same time, the Bible says that Jesus was conceived wholly in the womb from the moment of his conception. Humans can even be and are regenerated and called by God from the womb. Jeremiah refers to himself being called even from the womb, set apart and appointed as a prophet. Now, some might just say that's metaphorical language. It's hyperbolic, but not at all when you think about what's going on in any person's life. Remember what Psalm 139 said, every day ordained by God before any of them were, and that includes Jeremiah's prophetic calling. Or John the Baptist, who was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Of course, whatever we say about a human child is true of our Lord Jesus himself, incarnate in a human nature. And what does the Bible say about him? In the words of the prophet, talks about the prophet has the servant of the Lord, Isaiah the prophet has the servant of the Lord saying, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" So there's a direct and profound connection between Jesus' unique conception. You know, we talk about the virgin birth, but the miracle is the virginal conception of Jesus. And that conception is directly related to his nature as the divine human Son of God. The union of the divine and human nature in the person of the Son took place when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It didn't await his birth. It was there from the very beginning. Again, these are familiar passages. We've talked about them, thought about them before, but we need to call them to mind. The Bible everywhere proceeds on the assumption, which it teaches explicitly. This is not some far-reaching inference that we draw from Scripture. It teaches explicitly that human life is special, and it's special in its origin, in its destiny, and in its relationship with God the Creator. And that special quality of human life is defined as image of God or likeness to God, and it's present in every individual from the moment they are conceived. Now, certainly the image of God involves things like reason and emotion and will, and we don't need to parse that out. But none of that affects the idea that human beings are uniquely God's creation. And so again, those early qualifications like first trimester, second trimester, quickening or viability, all of it's irrelevant to the moral question. If human life should be protected, it should be protected from the moment of conception. Well, what about that protection? Because of the uniqueness of human life has special value to God and is accordingly protected in his teachings concerning right and wrong and in his teachings about law. God ordains that there should be a special protection, and it comes again very early, Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, as God is renewing his covenant with the family of Noah and in them with the human race, It distinguishes between the kind of conflict that will take place between human beings and animals, but then human beings and other human beings. There will be conflict. There will be death. There'll be violent death. But what happens between a man and an animal and a man is one thing. What happens between human beings is something else. And of course, the famous text is verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of a human being, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. The protection arises from the uniqueness of the person created. The law of God given to Moses emphasizes again, although that law was there even from the beginning, Cain murdered his brother Abel, and there's no hint that it was okay because the law hadn't been given by Moses yet. It repeatedly forbids murder, and it distinguishes accidental homicide, what we would call manslaughter, from the deliberate taking of a human life. And it imposes, just as in Genesis 9, the most severe penalty. You shall not murder, says the Ten Commandments. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. I've referred to this case law before, and I just draw your attention again to Exodus 21, 22 through 25, because it's interesting. You know, the case laws are designed to give instances of the application of a principle. So, for example, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain is an application of the principle, don't steal. And if you shouldn't steal from your ox that works for you, then you shouldn't steal from your hired hand or your employee or anyone else. It shows kind of the outer limits of liability. So here's this, to some people, perhaps odd case law in chapter 21 of Exodus. When men strive together, so there's a fight between two guys, mixing it up, and they hit a pregnant woman. So she's not part of the conflict. She's just there as a bystander, so that her children or her fruit, the King James says, yeled is the Hebrew word, come out, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What's going on here? The term used here to describe the birth that results prematurely from the injury to the woman, yatsab, it means to appear or to come forth, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe live births, routine births. The term that's used elsewhere to speak of a miscarriage or an abortion is not the word that's used here. So the idea is that there's an injury that causes a birth. Will there be harm or no harm? But the whole point is that it's accidental. But because of the special concern for the woman and the unborn child, you see, even something that is accidental carries a liability. So if the woman gives birth and the baby's fine and the mom's fine, there's still a fine imposed because of that lack of protection. So here's God building a fence around the woman and her child. But if harm does follow to either the mother or the child, the mother is injured otherwise, or the child is injured, including if the child is killed as a result of that, then the law of retribution comes into play, life for life, and so forth. God is so careful to protect the life of a pregnant woman and her child that he draws this larger circle around. So, I mean, if you think this through, so if two guys are fighting and there happens to be a pregnant woman in the room, you better just knock off your fight or take it outside. Because if anything happens to that woman, God is going to hold you liable, minimally with a fine and maximally, perhaps even with you forfeiting your life. See the idea? Here's the farthest reach of a principle like, you shall not murder. And if that's true, then how much more, that's the argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more if it's not accidental, but it's deliberate? How much more if there's a conspiracy to take the life of that unborn child? How much more if there is profit made from the taking of that life? And how much more still if it is enacted by law to provide for that? You see, God just ratchets up the seriousness. Our larger catechism says, are all sins equally heinous in God's sight? In one sense, they are, because they're all sins against God. But on a human level, yes, there are things that aggravate the heinousness of a sin. And this law really illustrates how we should think in that way. God cares about the weak and the vulnerable. The orphan, the widow, the stranger that might be exploited, and the unborn child. So yes, we should be concerned about the situation of the mother. I'm not saying that that shouldn't be, and of course we support crisis pregnancy centers and others who try to do everything that they can to help that woman not choose to destroy the life of their child. But equally and even more important is the moral burden that we should have for the victim of every abortion, which is that unborn child. Romans 13, Paul tells us that it is the duty of the civil magistrate to exercise justice in the civil realm for the protection of those who have broken no laws. What law has that unborn child committed that deserves a death penalty? Nothing. Nothing. See, we can't just listen to the headlines, read the statistics. We have to think into God's word so that even our emotions will be drawn out by that. And this is an illustration, that case law is an illustration of the principle of equity, general equity, that our own confession says continues. Even if some of the laws don't continue in their exact form, this still tells us what justice looks like. Just a couple more things real quick. The prophets later in the Bible draw attention to the extremity of Israel's unfaithfulness and covenant breaking by citing and exposing the wickedness of their sacrificing of their children to idols. Jeremiah 32, 35. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch. Now you've probably been told Moloch was, it actually means Melech, it means king, a bronze or otherwise metal idol with outstretched arms in which they built a fire and heated it to such a heat that when the child was placed in the arms of the idol, the child would be destroyed. And that idea of handing over your children to Moloch, that's the picture. It's echoed in Ezekiel 16. And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them, to the idols? So when God wants to point out just how far his people have strayed, far from consecrating their children to the Lord and to his service, they were killing them in sacrifice to idols. And the New Testament reinforces this same idea, not explicitly, but implicit in all of those different places where God continues to say, you shall not murder, you shall not murder, you shall not murder. The galling injustice of all of this grieves the heart of the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. When this becomes law and it is celebrated, then it becomes even easier to continue it and even promote it. Again, you know, when Roe was passed, there was all this rhetoric about abortion should be safe and legal and rare. But it wasn't very long before abortion rights became a matter of celebration. Back in the day, Planned Parenthood used to host a cocktail party downtown right around this same time of every year, where they would get together and they would toast one another and the wonders of their so-called reproductive freedom. They might as well have been drinking blood rather than champagne. And now again, celebrations. I'm going to affirm my abortion. I'm going to proclaim my abortion. Killing an unborn child has become a mark of liberation? Where are we, dear friends? Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but again, we can go day by day by day by day without even a thought of this. And it's interesting when socially aware churches are going to finally denounce the evils of our age. They talk about child trafficking, which is horrible. They talk about racism and exploitation. So many of them stay silent on the subject of abortion. Because if you talk about abortion, a lot of your friends are going to think you're really, really bad people. We'll read Psalm 94 in a moment. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and they murder the fatherless. And again, another defenseless person, these unborn children. And then they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. They think they are untouchable. So what do we do with this reminder? Well, I mentioned this in my prayer earlier. I personally can get up a real rage of what I would say is righteous indignation against those people who do that to those innocent children. And then I always hear Nathan's voice, not our Nathan, but David's Nathan. Remember, he told Nathan the story about the injustice of the man who stole his neighbor's ewe lamb, and David was so hot. He said, let's chop those people in little pieces. And then Nathan said, David, you're the man. It's easy for us to say, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. But you know, the tentacles of this sin reach out to every area. You know how you know where babies come from, right? They come from a man and a woman being united in a sexual act. God says that should happen within marriage. We think that's too restrictive. And so we think you should be able to sleep with whoever you want. And if you conceive a baby, that's an inconvenience, but you can take care of it. But behind that, we feed our imaginations with pornography. We feed and fuel our lust. So don't just think about the man in the white coat with the curette that's doing an abortion, but think all the way back to the things in our own lives that are upstream from that kind of immorality. And then you got a baby and you got to deal with it. Praise God, some decide to stop the immorality there and they don't take the step to abortion, but many, many others do. We are complicit. And we need then, as priests for our nation, to be broken and contrite in our own hearts. You see, there's never going to be a law, I don't think, that's going to outlaw abortion unless many, many other changes happen in our society. And those changes in our society are only going to come as more and more people take seriously what God says about murder and about every other sin. And the Spirit gives us conviction so that we will say, Lord, it is me. What must I do? And we flee to the Christ of the gospel. And we confess our sins. And we get his forgiveness. And he puts a heart within us now that we love children, not because we're sentimental about children, but because we love the God in whose image those children are created. And not just the ones that are born and that we wanted and we embrace in our families and in our societies, but even those who can't be seen, who haven't been born yet. We have a zeal to protect the unborn, not because of the sanctity of human life as such, but out of reverence for the God whose creatures they are, whose unique creatures they are. And so as with every anniversary of Roe versus Wade, and now as we have anniversaries of post-Roe versus Wade, the only hope for our nation is the gospel. The only hope for us is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the renewal of our hearts so that we will begin to treasure sexual purity and faithfulness in marriage. And that we will have children that we intend to care for and nurture and love. And when a surprise comes along, we embrace them just as much. You know, you got your three grown-up kids and boom, there's another one. Oh boy, big inconvenience, but it doesn't matter. A gift from God will take them. And we bear witness to the world that this is wrong, but it is not an unpardonable sin. For if we repent, if our nation repents, it's not our only national sin. So we have any number of things that as we come to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, we can seek his mercy and he will grant it. If with all your heart you truly seek me, says the Lord, you will ever surely find me. And so we ask God to protect the unborn, but ultimately that means that he will change hearts and start with our hearts. And some of you know with fresh memory how God has brought you to conviction related to that. And you know his forgiveness. And even though there's grief and pain that endures, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we pray for the church, that she won't be so selective in her moral judgments about our society, but will take the risks to speak and continue to speak. In many ways, the hardest part of this battle is yet ahead of us, because it means winning hearts and minds. And winning hearts and minds on the subject of abortion means winning hearts and minds to Christ. It means evangelism with a special emphasis on those, not exclusive, but on those who need to face the reality of this sin. The enemy is vicious. The enemy is well-funded. The enemy has enormous political power. And it's backed up by the high priests in the media who continue to sell it to the American people. But God's voice cracks the mountains. God's voice speaks with thunder. And when he speaks that message of grace with that kind of power, things will change. As God has changed our hearts, because we weren't born lovers of humanity, were we? We were born exploiters and victimizers. But God has shown mercy to us, and we rejoice in that mercy. Lord, we do ask you to forgive us for our complicity. Think of a Daniel or a Nehemiah who interceded for your people, not us versus them, but identifying themselves with the sins and rebellions of your people. Have mercy on us. And so we do, Lord. We don't stand apart from those who promote this wickedness. And Lord, there are many things that we need to say that I haven't said this morning, but we know as a congregation we are concerned for women who face pregnancies, whether it's a crisis pregnancy or even one that was intended but became inconvenient, and how we can minister to them and help them and care for them, how we can counsel people after an abortion to show them that even then there is mercy and forgiveness with Christ. But Lord, we've got to get these issues straight. First of all, we need to understand who we are from the moment of conception. And we need to know how you care to protect human life in the many stages before and after birth of those who have broken no law for which they deserve punishment. We die because we are sinners. We know that. But Lord, we pray that you would help those parts of our country that will restrict abortion, but we know people will go elsewhere unless their hearts are changed. So pour out your Spirit upon our nation, Lord. May we first see the heinousness of our sin, and then may we see the free and full offer of pardon that you give to everyone who repents through the merits of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.